All right. As the text was read this morning, we will be in James chapter 3. And if I could get the timer started back there, otherwise I'll just use my phone. I just want to make sure I don't go over. James chapter 3. You'll see that I have a whiteboard here this morning. We always give feedback to each other as pastors when we preach. And Jeff's feedback to me was, at one point, the whiteboard is old school. You need to use some technology. He said it in love and kindness. But if Jeff is telling me I'm old school, I've got to listen. And so I tried really hard to use my iPad in a way that would mimic the whiteboard up there, and I almost got there but didn't quite get there. So I'm going to use a combination of the whiteboard and some slides this morning. And I'm kind of proud of myself, and Jeff, you should be proud of me, too. James chapter 3. Jay asked us last week to write down a statement that we heard growing up, which came to sort of define us. You remember that? And immediately, as soon as he said that, told us to do that, actually what came into my mind was a song. A song came into my mind. And the statement that I wrote down on my card was, "Do right till the stars fall." How many of you know that song? Come on. A few of us? Okay, I'm going to ask you to sing it with me in a minute. That song had a positive impact on my life. It was ingrained in me from an early age that when nobody else is watching, you do the right thing. And that has guided me in life. I mean, it has worked its way into my business. It's one of our core values in our business, which is either get it right or make it right. That's what Kevin and I say to each other. The goal is to always do the right thing for our client, and if we screw up, whatever it costs, we're going to make it right. So that's a good message. It has a good message. But it also has a dark side. While it shaped me in some really positive ways, there's nothing inherently Christian about the song. I'm going to show you the song, and I'm going to sing it for you. The last time I preached, I closed with a poem. This morning, I'm going to open with a song. So buckle up. And if you know it, feel free to sing along. From the very start, have purpose in your heart to do what's right and never question why. Never count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right when there's no one else to stand. I started too high by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right, do right. Right is always right, and wrong is always wrong, and we must learn to separate the two. If you love the right, the Lord will give you light to seek the right in everything you do. And then you go back to the chorus. This song, thank you. I expect a phone call from Abby and Kevin. I have no intention of making fun of this song. This song actually says a true thing. It's a true thing, but it's not an inherently Christian thing. It is do right. It is moralism. It is telling you to do right. And our culture would not disagree with this song, and most religions would not disagree with this song. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus believe you should do right even when nobody's watching. Oprah would tell you you should do right when nobody is watching. Dr. Phil would tell you this message, do right till the stars fall. But more importantly, my brain is wired differently than most of yours, I think. And somewhere along the way, I changed up the lyrics in my head from do right to be right. And this became a subtle but significant shift for me because right went from something that I do to something that I am, just like wrong did. Wrong stopped being something that I did and became something that I was. And when your brain makes that shift to this song, there are some darker messages in the song. Verse 1, you do what's right and you never question why. Now, this shift that I made was not the author's intent of this song. It's just where I went with it. But through 100 sermons growing up, I learned that you don't question what's right. You listen to people to tell you, you trust people to tell you what's right, and you either do it or you believe it, and you never question why. That's one thing. Another thing, right is always right and wrong is always wrong, and we must learn to separate the two. Well, if your brain has made the transition from right being something you do to right being something you are, what happens when you're wrong? According to that, what happens when you're wrong? You're always wrong, okay? What else? What do we do with you? We separate. I came out of separatist, fundamentalist Christianity. That's what I was raised in. And we were proud of being separatists. We would actually define ourselves not only by what we believed, but by who we separated from. And I moved around a lot as a kid, and I was in churches where we would separate from other Christians because of the music that they listened to. Or we would separate from other Christians because of the translation of the English Bible that they would use. We would separate from them. We would determine what was right, and what was right is always right. And if you're on the other side of that determination and you're wrong, we must separate. That's a subtle message, but it's significant. And the impact can be profound. Really, this is how religion tends to handle disagreements. Religion tends to handle disagreements by separating from those who disagree with it. So you have all of these camps within religion that are built around an agreement or a set of agreements. And if you agree to those agreements, you're in. And if you disagree with those agreements, you're out. You're out. This is how religion functions. Oftentimes when I preach, I talk about how religion functions, and I talk about how our culture functions, and then I talk about how Christ calls us to follow him in a different way. And that methodology is not original with me. I learned it from a pastor named Tim Keller, and it really made sense for the way my brain works, the way my logical brain works. So I've always thought and preached in those categories. And oftentimes when you're contrasting religion with culture, you'll see a nuance or a disagreement between the two. Religion will offer you a different solution than culture will. But when it comes to disagreement, religion and our culture actually both disagree. They both agree on the solution. And the solution is to separate, divide, right? Let's set religion over there. Let's step into our culture and look around. What do we see happening when you disagree with somebody? What do you see happening? Unfriending on Facebook. That was on my list. Yes, unfriending on Facebook. What else? Bitterness, boycotts. How about labels? Shaming. Oh, definitely shaming. Definitely. Gossip. Destruction. Division. Separation. In fact, when I was in high school, culture had its own song that had a similar message at its core by The Offspring. You disrespecting me? Take them out. You got to keep them separated. If you disagree with me, I'm going to take you out. Got to keep them separated. We got to figure out what's right and what's wrong. This is important. We just lost somebody, Khadijah, this week, to this philosophy. You disagree with me, you disrespect me, I will separate you. And ultimately, as we continue to look around our culture, I may kill you. This is where school shootings are born, here. When I figure out what's right and what's wrong, and I move it from being something that I do to something that you are, I might kill you, according to our culture. It is dark out there. We are no longer the United States of America. We're the divided states of America. And it's getting worse it seems, almost by the day. Fortunately, James here, James is writing to a divided church. He's writing to a divided church, and he's actually going to offer a different way to handle disagreements. He's actually going to say, we don't have to separate from each other when we disagree. There are some subtle differences in how we separate, right? If you think of a marriage, I'll use my marriage as an example, with Katie's permission. It took me 7 years into marriage to realize we were not in complete agreement. 7 years. For 7 years, I had a great ride because things always went my way. We didn't have fights. We didn't argue. And all of a sudden, after 7 years, Katie said, enough is enough. Let me just tell you how I really feel for a change. And I learned some things. And it was really good. In that first 7 years, we had an absence of conflict. We had an absence of disagreement, at least on the surface. But would you say that's healthy in a marriage? So wait a minute. Are you advocating that for a healthy marriage, we should disagree with each other? Okay, that's countercultural by itself. Are you seeing that? That is countercultural. You are telling me that we shouldn't just sweep our differences and our disagreements under the rug, and we shouldn't separate, we shouldn't divorce each other because we have disagreements. We should actually work through disagreements, and the process of working through our disagreements actually draws us closer. And many of you will testify to that this morning. Even if you're not married, you're in relationships with people where you have argued and disagreed and found yourself being drawn closer as a result. Right? Do you agree? Okay. So James is going to say we don't need to subscribe to this culture's remedy or to religion's remedy. We should not separate when it comes to disagreements. I want to do a quick exercise here. I want to know what people tend to separate over. And what I want to know, as you look out in just society in general, what do you see people displaying a great sense of certainty about? What are some things that people seem really certain? They've figured out what's right and what's wrong. They've landed on the right, and they're certain about it. What are some things? Politics. Okay, good. I'm sorry for those of you that can't see this on this side and on this side, but this just says politics. Give me another one. Religion. Keep going.
Color.
Color. What do you mean?
Race.
Race. Yep. Race is one. People seem to have race pretty much figured out. Abortion. Okay. Environment and immigration. Now, I'm going to pause, and I'm going to erase all these things. But I'm going to finish writing it first. Okay. Politics, religion, race, abortion, environment, immigration, the list could go on and on, right? These are things where we look on Facebook and we see a high degree of certainty. People are very certain. And you will see people say things like, if you disagree with me, I will unfriend you, right? What are you left with when you have unfriended everybody that disagrees with you?
A bubble.
A bubble and an echo chamber. Yes, that's what you're left with. That's what you're left with. Is that true community and friendship?
No.
Is that true relationship? No, it's not. You already told me that about my marriage, so. I'm going to change this question just slightly. I'm going to nuance the question a little bit. Stop looking out there and say, what are people certain about? And look in here. And just take a moment and think about maybe some of your recent social media posts or your recent arguments. I'm going to put my feet on your couch, as Marcus says. What are some things in here? Actually, not in here, in here, that we feel pretty certain about? We figured out what's right and what's wrong, and we're pretty comfortable separating the two. Faith, okay? Parenting? Ah, politics. You mean politics find their way in here too? What? What else? Abortion, okay? Love, race, hate, absolutely, economics, LGBTQ, personal finance. All right, we could go on and on, right? Actually, the same issues that we see out there with a great degree of certainty are in here, right? They're in here and they're in here. We can all acknowledge this, right? We all tend to think that we have learned to separate right from wrong. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. Right? Say right, because I'm right. All right, I'm going to leave that list on the board, and that's the end of the whiteboard. So if you can't see it, you're not missing anything else, okay? Now, now that we've asked that question, I'll tell you some things that I have pretty much figured out. I jotted down my own list. I'm pretty sure I'm right on most social media things. I'm not social media things, social justice things. Sorry. When it comes to social justice, I've got it nailed, and I'm pretty much right. And if you disagree with me on anything related to social justice, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Human sexuality, I think I have figured out. And if you disagree with me, you're wrong. Ecclesiology, how a church should be structured and function, I have pretty much figured that one out too. So you don't need to think about it, and you certainly don't need to question why. I've got it figured out. I think I'm pretty much right about NFL players kneeling for the national anthem. And if you disagree with me, you're just wrong. And I might unfriend you. Here's the point. We all do this. I didn't put you through that exercise to cast judgment on you. I do this. We all do this. This is inherent to our condition as human beings. This is what we do. We work really hard to figure out what's right and what's wrong and demonize those who are wrong. That's what we do. We separate. Whether you're in religion or you're in the culture, you're comfortable separating from people who disagree. So what does James offer up? Fortunately, the gospel offers a uniquely different solution to handling disagreements with one another, and that's one of the reasons that James is writing to this divided church. He's actually writing to help them disagree better. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing, at least in this passage. He's writing to help Christians disagree better. Wisdom in this day and age was elevated and something really sought after. And the way you attained wisdom was by becoming a good teacher. So people would claw their way into positions of teaching. And this is why James warned earlier, don't seek out the teaching gift. Don't be a teacher because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. But within the church, this was wreaking havoc because you would have these de facto teachers rising up within all the congregations and amassing to themselves followers for their teaching. And regardless if they agreed with the apostles' doctrine or not, they would have followers and they would be proclaimed wise. Actually, almost every epistle in the New Testament has to deal with this problem at some point of self-appointed teachers proclaiming themselves to be wise and actually doing a lot of damage in the process, creating division. It would lead to division because they would separate within the church body. Instead of creating a counterculture, they were mirroring their culture, and James is furious about this. And he's going to challenge their notion of what wisdom looks like, and he's going to say that true wisdom is actually seen in how we handle our disagreements with each other. That's where you see true wisdom. I'll say that again. True wisdom is seen in how we disagree with one another. It's not seen when we figure out how not to disagree ever. That's sweeping things under the rug. True wisdom is demonstrated, displayed by how we handle disagreements with one another, especially in here. Because in here, we believe that we have something unique and special and eternally valuable to offer people in our culture and stuck in religion, right? It's different. And so James is going to say, I will see, just like he says about faith and works, I'll see your wisdom in how you work it out in your disagreements. So he's going to compare and contrast earthly, carnal, human wisdom with spiritual wisdom, what he calls wisdom from above, wisdom from God, godly, spiritual, spirit-filled wisdom. He's going to contrast those two. And I'm going to move fairly quickly through this list because it's actually not complicated. He starts by describing what earthly wisdom is. Look at verse 14. Actually, I'll just start with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct, specifically he's dealing in the area of conflict, By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Earthly wisdom first is marked by jealousy and selfish ambition. These two go hand in hand. I envy your position, and I scheme and plot to knock you down so I can take your position. This is politics, right? This is how the political game works. And it has found its way into the church, and it's nothing new. It has been in the church for 2,000 years. It was in the church in James's day, and it's in the church now. Selfish ambition. I move to discredit you so that I can credit myself and be seen as wise. This is what James is talking about, selfish ambition. This is jockeying for power. I've got this figured out. They're wrong. And it happens under the guise of wisdom. James goes on to describe this wisdom in an escalating series of words. First, he says it's earthly or worldly. He says this is worldly. In other words, this so-called wisdom is nothing new, and it's nothing different than what we see all around us. It is paganism. That's all it is, and that's what James is saying. That's all this is. You're not spiritually mature. You're not a spiritual person if you're behaving this way. Secondly, it's unspiritual. This is in contrast again to from the Spirit. Paul uses this same word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he talks about the natural man who can't understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. This is the natural man. People handling their disagreements with jealousy and selfish ambition, ironically, will also cloak themselves in a pseudo-spirituality. Right? Have you seen this? You've observed this. Where you can smell it. You can smell the jealousy and the ambition, the evil ambition, selfish ambition, but they couch it in terms like, well, the Spirit told me. Well, what do you do with that? Because he didn't tell me, so. And James says, no, this is unspiritual. If it looks like this, this is unspiritual. And lastly, he says it's demonic. A sure sign of earthly wisdom is a demonizing of their opponents. Religion will do this, and our culture will do this, and we are all familiar with it because we ourselves will do this. We will demonize those we disagree with. No longer are they just somebody that has a different opinion on a matter. They are evil. I'll put my feet on your couch. No longer are they somebody who doesn't necessarily believe in white privilege. They are racist. Are we uncomfortable yet? This is where the terms fly. This is where the shaming happens on social media. We demonize. We don't disagree charitably. We demonize. They are evil and we are right. And James says this is demonic. How do you feel towards those who disagree with you? Just take a moment. How do you feel towards those who disagree with you? How do you talk to them? How do you talk about them? I'm still on a journey of constant repentance and hopefully growth in this area. When we first started Providence, the other elders will tell you, I was too fast to send the angry emails. I'll never forget writing an angry email to a local pastor questioning his salvation because he disagreed with me on something, and I copied some of his deacons. I have a smile. I'm not proud of that. I think it was incredibly immature on my part. Somewhere along the line in my desire to do right and be right until the stars fall, I started seeing people who disagreed with me as my enemies. Because if right is always right and wrong is always wrong, and I'm obviously right, then you must be my enemy. I still fight this. I still fight the tendency to demonize those who disagree with me. I was really convicted of this recently when Rachel Held Evans died. For those of you that don't know who that person is or was, she was a Christian author and blogger and wrote a lot about issues in the church, areas, problems in the church, brokenness in the church. And she disagreed. She made the mistake of disagreeing with me, not directly. She has no idea who I am. But she would disagree with the people that I looked up to and respected and agreed with. And by disagreeing with them, She was disagreeing with me, even though she never knew me. And she became, without me realizing it, without me intentionally categorizing her in this way, she became my enemy. And I was unaware of this. I was unaware that I had demonized her for disagreeing with me. But I did. I did. She was no longer a sister in Christ with whom I disagreed. She was an enemy. And it didn't show up until she died. I saw in the news that she passed away. She was 37 years old. She went into the hospital with what seemed like a cold. She had her body reacted negatively to medication. They put her in a coma to try to sort through it, and she died at 37, left behind two young kids and a husband. Tragic. And I was talking about this with my wife in the car, and I remember her saying something to the effect of, Josh, can you imagine going through this? And in that moment, I said, Katie, I have to be honest. What I feel is mixed emotions. I feel a sense of sadness for her family, but if I'm honest with what's going on in my heart, I also feel a sense of relief. You realize how awful that is? How evil that is? There was a part in me, somewhere in me, that was relieved this opponent of mine wasn't an opponent of mine anymore. That is demonic. That's what James would call it. Jesus would actually use even harsher words. Jesus would say, you better pay attention to that because it shares its root with the sin of murder. And as far as I'm concerned, you're guilty of it. God was gracious to me in letting that rise to the surface. And I have been in a state of repentance over the last couple of weeks as I've asked him to examine and root this out if I've done this in other ways, because I'm sure that I have. I'm sure that I have. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And I am as guilty of this sin that James is describing as anybody that's ever been in the church over the last 2,000 years. So I'm not preaching this at you. I am receiving this text with you, alongside you, as one who probably needs it more than most of you. What this leads to, James says, he goes on to describe the fruits of this, it leads to disorder and every vile practice. Disorder is unstable, chaotic, frenzied fighting. If this is left unchecked in our hearts, it will come out in chaotic, frenzied fighting, and James says, every vile practice. And if you want to see what he means by every vile practice, you just need to look ahead a little bit to chapter 4, because next week, I don't know who's preaching. Are you preaching next week?
Yes, sir.
All right. Marcus is going to deal with a lot of this same stuff. James isn't done addressing this in us yet, and here are the vile practices: quarrels, fights, evil passions, you desire and you do not have, so you covet, you murder. All of these sins are rooted in this inability to handle our disagreements in a gospel-saturated, blood-bought, redeemed way. So, let's move to what James holds up as a better option. We need a better option for how to handle our disagreements, and James offers us a beautiful one. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James, just like he described earthly wisdom, he's going to describe heavenly wisdom. He starts out with pure, the word pure. And this word is kind of the cornerstone of everything that comes after it. And everything that comes after it is being used to describe what he means by this word, pure. And the word pure is the same word that we see in Scripture used for blameless. Okay? So when I disagree with you, I do it. I check my heart and first search and see if I'm coming to you in this disagreement in a sense of, with a sense of purity of heart, blamelessness. Would you look at me as your opponent across the table as we're disagreeing and say, I disagree with him, but he has a pure heart. I don't find fault with him. He's blameless. We disagree, but he's blameless. Secondly, to describe this, James says it's peaceable. This means that when you enter into a disagreement with someone, you are out for peace above all else. You are not entering into this disagreement to prove them wrong and prove yourself right. You're not necessarily even entering into this agreement most times to persuade them to stop believing what they believe and join you in believing what you believe, most of the time, in here. Obviously, there are cases where we are. Obviously, there are cases where we plead with people to believe what Jesus said about himself, right? To believe the gospel. We plead with people to do that. But James isn't talking about that sort of a conversation. He's talking about the sorts of conversations that divide us. And he's saying when you enter into those disagreements, peace first. It's right here. You are praying that somewhere in the middle of that disagreement, the Spirit himself would step in and bring peace. Would this change the way we disagree with people from what we've seen so far? In Galatians 5:22, Paul calls this a fruit of the Spirit. And when you contrast it with worldly wisdom, you can see the difference. Jesus promised to help us with this, interestingly. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. My peace I give to you, and you will be marked by it." Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know what that does for you? That frees you up to disagree with somebody. It frees you up. When you enter into that conversation knowing that the peace of Christ is ruling your heart, you'll be guarded. You'll be guarded. You'll be safe. You'll be as safe as my wife and I are safe in our marriage when we disagree with each other. Gentle, he goes on to say. Another translation of this word is compassionate. When I heard the news that Rachel died, I lacked compassion, and that was a sure sign to me, a red flag that I was operating in worldly wisdom. If I'm filled with the Spirit, however, and his wisdom, I'm filled with his wisdom, and you disagree with me, I don't villainize you or demonize you. I have compassion toward you. I try to understand where you're at and why you believe what you believe. I have a curiosity, a gentle curiosity, not a curiosity of the district attorney or a prosecutor. You know, I'm curious why you would believe that. That's not it. This is a gentle, compassionate interest in what you believe. This is different. This is different than separating. Open to reason. Now, this is a hard one for me. I am not comfortable with the gray areas of life. I would really prefer it if things are black and white. I don't see a lot of gray. We were actually just talking about this with John and Kimberly in the man cave earlier this week. I don't tend to be comfortable with gray areas because I want to figure out what's right and what's wrong and do what's right. That's what I want. And you can't be half right. If you're half right on a test, what do you get? 50%. That's an F. And you didn't get your F because you stumbled into some gray areas. You got your F because you got it wrong. So, this one is hard for me because it says I have to be open to reason. This is a willingness to reconsider my position. This is especially hard when you are insecure about your position. A lot of times, if you dig just beneath the surface of really, really severe certainty, you'll find some really deep insecurity. I say this as a really certain person. In Christ, you've been set free to lay down your right to be right. You've been set free of it. You can lay it down. After all, your own Father in heaven is open to reason. That's shocking if you think about it, because he has never been wrong for one moment in his existence, and he has existed for all of eternity. He will never be wrong. And he maintains a heart toward us that is open to reason. Where do I get that? Isaiah 3:18, God says to sinners, he says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. I can't get my mind around that. I can't. Why would he ever stoop and invite us to reason with him? And he goes on and he says, Don't worry. This is peaceable, gentleness, compassion. Don't worry. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Don't worry. If you're wrong, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of that. I will love you with an everlasting love. Come, come, reason. So if we can't obey what James is saying here, to maintain a heart that's open to reason toward those with whom we disagree, we don't know our Father. We don't know him. That's what James would say. He said this about the tongue. With your tongue, you curse your brothers and sisters and you bless God. Open to reason. This is a picture of God approaching disagreement while aiming for peace and being open towards sinners. God, if God who is holy can invite sinners to reason with him, surely you can be open to reason with your brother or sister in Christ. Surely, in this family, you can be open to reason. Lastly, he says, it's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And for sake of time, I've got to move through these pretty quickly. But this is interesting. Full of mercy and good fruits is self-explanatory. Impartial is an interesting one. Impartial actually can be translated steady or consistent. It actually has the idea of not waffling on your position. What this says is, you can enter into disagreements and walk out of them still disagreeing, and it's okay. It is okay. If you didn't convince the other side that you're right, and they didn't convince you that you're right, you can still love them as a brother or sister in Christ and pursue peace with that person. The negative, the opposite of this word is the idea of flip-flopping, and we see this in politics, right? This is insincerity. This is partiality. James follows it up with sincere, which actually means without hypocrisy. So the idea here is you're not just going to go in and change your mind just because it's convenient to you and will cost you less. You see this in politics, right? We see this. And we hate it, don't we? We can tell when a politician is saying the things that he knows his audience wants to hear. We can tell. We can sniff it out, and it turns us away. And we're guilty of this, too. We can be. So James is not advocating here for a complete passivity on the things that you believe. He's not saying you can't believe things firmly. You can. When you enter in, it's okay to not waffle and waver. That's okay as long as you do it in context of what he's saying. In a spirit of grace and mercy and compassion, seeking peace with the person with whom you disagree. Do you see now, do you see the difference? Is the difference pretty clear between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom? Okay, so I think the best example that I've ever seen of this is my friend, Hannah Fakuri, who is one of the smartest people I know. She won't tell you this, but I'll tell you this. She has a doctor, PhD in, I was going to say astrophysics, but I don't think that's right. Physics. PhD in physics. Hannah is much smarter than me and probably most of us, and she's much smarter than most of the people that I know. And Hannah disagreed with me. And she disagreed with the elders on something. And Hannah said, I want to talk to you about why I disagree with you. I want to hear about how you landed on the position that you land on, and I just want to talk. Being a person who's certain and somewhat insecure, knowing that she's a genius, I was intimidated entering into this conversation. I really was. I have had these conversations before, and they don't always go well. They often end up with anger and resentment, people leaving, and I didn't want to lose Hannah and Unsi. And we sat down, Pam Austin actually was there as a representative from the Women's Leadership Council and was mediating the conversation, and we had a beautiful conversation. It was beautiful, hour and a half to 2 hours, and we just talked, and I listened to her, and she listened to me, and at the end, we left with our disagreements intact. Hannah still disagrees with me, and I still disagree with Hannah, and we love each other. I love Hannah as a sister in Christ. I love her. She and Unsi decided to join Providence, not in spite of those disagreements. I asked them to join Providence because of those disagreements. I think it makes Providence a healthier place if we don't all necessarily believe the same thing on every single thing, because I don't want to be an echo chamber. Because if we're an echo chamber, we have nothing to offer anyone, because we're telling people, you separate from me if you're wrong. So they joined our community group, and they're co-leaders with us of our community group. And I'm so proud to be leading with them, even with our disagreements. That was beautiful. It was beautiful, and it was a rare example for me to see somebody manifest these things. So I'm going to close. I have 13 seconds to close, so I might go a little bit over, but just bear with me. I will go quick. If I just left it here, and I held up this list of things, and I said, this list of things that James said, and I said, okay, do these things till the stars fall, I'm not really giving you a different song. I'm not. I'm just redrawing the lines and saying, okay, now do this till the stars fall. And your brain is going to make connections that I didn't intend. And 10 years from now, you'll be doing something completely different than I imagined. And you'll be in bondage to a new set of rules and laws. And you won't be helped by it. You will not be able to enter into disagreements any better than you can today if that's where I leave it. So what if wisdom and peace that James is talking about here, he closes this section by saying, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What if wisdom and peace were not just ideals or a set of methodologies, but they were a person? What if wisdom and peace put on flesh and came down and said, let me help you with your disagreements. Let me advise you. Let me walk with you through them. What if that happened? Would that be helpful? Actually, what would happen is we would separate ourselves from him, and we would drag him outside the city, and we would crucify him. That's what we would do. This is what God did when he stepped toward us according to these guidelines. When God stepped toward us, he didn't step toward us because we loved him. Scripture says he stepped toward us while we were still sinning and at odds with him. He stepped toward us in peace. He decided to move toward us in peace and bring us into his family. And he did it at great cost. He sent his son, who took on a name, the Prince of Peace. And he sent him into our conflict and our mess and our separation. And we hated him and we killed him. And on the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, there has never been a more severe disagreement. Never. Jesus came claiming to be the Son of God, and not just the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, and we disagreed with him. We said, no, you're an imposter, you're a fraud, and we don't need you to take away our sin. We don't have any. We were at odds, we were disagreeing. And in that moment, as he died, he laid down the right to be right with us, toward us, and said, Father, forgive them. Actually, Peter said, in that moment, he was being wronged. He laid down the right to be right, and he entrusted himself to a judge who always gets it right, always judges justly. And he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Ephesians chapter 2 says, in that moment, he became for us our peace. Peace has a name now. It's Jesus. He became peace for us, and he destroyed this wall of hostility that was between us and a holy God. He destroyed it. And by doing that, he also destroyed the walls of hostility that we tend to build up between ourselves and fight about. He destroyed those things. And so if you've built those things up, you are not walking with Jesus. You're not worshiping the Prince of Peace. But not only that, 1 Corinthians 1 will go on to say, not only did he become our peace, by going to the cross and dying for us, the world looked at that as utter foolishness. Why would he die? And God used that act to shame the wise, and in doing that, Christ became our wisdom. Not just our wisdom. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ, by going to the cross and suffering for us in our place, he became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. James is saying, stop boasting in wisdom, and Paul is agreeing. We're not going to boast. We have no wisdom that we can boast in except for the wisdom that put on flesh and came to us, Jesus Christ himself. So we can take heart. I'm not up here to give you a list of rules to follow per se. These are helpful things. We should pay attention to these things. But more importantly, our hope is in our peace and our wisdom himself, Jesus Christ, who promised in Matthew 18, when you are in a disagreement, when you are in conflict, and two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am right there in your midst. The burden of wisdom no longer falls on our shoulders. Of course, it's okay to want to be wise and want to pursue wisdom. Of course, that's okay. But the burden of that weight of always having to get it right is no longer on our shoulders. It's on him. And wisdom himself can walk into our disagreements and into our conflicts and guide us toward peace because he's also the Prince of Peace. Take heart this morning. Disagree differently this morning. It's okay. It's okay. God has justified you. Nobody in this room can condemn you. So disagree, pursue peace, and love one another. If we will live this out, as we live this out, we will worship Christ, our righteousness, our peace, our wisdom, our redemption, till the stars fall, and for 10,000 years beyond. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make these things so in our midst. You alone have the power to do this in us. I need you to transform my villainous heart. We need you to bring peace to our contention and our division. Father, may we be marked and known by our love for one another and the peace that we have that's beyond explanation because it exists in the midst of a variety of viewpoints and beliefs. May we be known as a peace-loving, Christ-exalting place. We love you. We thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the prayer team is going to be up front. If you want somebody to pray with you, please come on down and pray with them, and we'll be dismissed here shortly.